On July 25th, Elizabeth Francis celebrated her 115th birthday. And she became, last February actually, when the one who had that mantra at 116 passed away. And she is now the oldest person in America. She was born in Louisiana in 1909. And she was sent at a young age to live with a family member when the mother passed away. There were five of them, and they were dispersed. She went to Houston, and she has lived there ever since. A news outlet said, Francis credits her longevity to her faith in God, to speaking her mind, and to eating whatever she wants. I think that's a pretty good recipe for longevity, right? Miss Francis still participates in church, even though she doesn't have mobility and she has to be pretty much bedridden. She follows online. Notice she did not mention wealth as a reason for her longevity, whether for longevity or for happiness. Even secular surveys have shown that wealth is never mentioned as the primary factor. And in fact, it is often mentioned as an impediment. The tragic thing is that wealth can be an impediment both in the quality of life on earth and the attainment of the life that really counts, the life beyond death. And that is the thought that today's parable, the parable of the rich fool, teaches us. It is the third of 12 parables under the rubric of deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven. And the 12 parables in this rubric are evenly distributed into three subcategories of four parables each. The first subcategory contains four parables that show the mistakes people make about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. The second subcategory contains four parables that give motivation toward the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. And the third subcategory contains four parables that show the marks of the deliverance of those who have been delivered according to the kingdom of heaven. We have so far considered two of the four parables that address the mistakes that people make about the deliverance of the kingdom that the kingdom of heaven offers. In the parable of the blind leading the blind, we learn the pitfall of misguidance. And last week, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus taught us the plight of misconception. And today, the third parable in that subcategory, the parable of the rich fool, out of Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, in this parable, we will address the third mistake that people make about the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers to sinners. It is the peril of misbelief. Placing one's belief in the wrong thing, misplacing one's priorities in regard to what is of true and eternal value. So let us read the passage, including verses 13 to 15, that establish the context. We read beginning with verse 13, then one from the crowd said to the Lord, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, like one of those kids, Dad, Mom, tell my brother to give me my toy. Okay, ordering you. But verse 14, the Lord said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not right toward God. This parable is unique to Luke. The Lord spoke it with application to both the crowd and the disciples. We'll see that at the end. Luke chapter 12, at the beginning in verse 1, that verse tells us that an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together to hear the Lord speak. But yet, when the Lord started speaking, look at what the verse says. He began to speak to the disciples first. He spoke to the disciples in front of the crowd about fearlessly preaching the gospel, all to verse 12. And as he was telling them about preaching the gospel fearlessly, there was one man in that crowd who could not wait for the Lord to change the subject to be about himself. So that person from the crowd changed the subject and asked the Lord not to arbitrate between him and his older brother. No. He asked the Lord to render on the older brother an arbitrary decision that will be favorable to himself about their parental inheritance. From exhorting the disciples to fearlessly preach the gospel, the Lord now gives a parable about one of the greatest impediments to believing in the gospel, placing trust in riches instead of placing trust in Christ. That's the parable of the fool. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, spelled out the law on inheritance. The firstborn male receives a double portion of the inheritance. What does that mean? If a man had two sons, the inheritance was separated in three portions. The older received two portions, the younger received two. If the man had five sons, for example, the inheritance was separated in six portions. The older received two portions, and the other four brothers will receive one. The man wrongly perceived Jesus' role. The Lord was speaking about the gospel. This man was focused upon material things. In verse 8 of this chapter 12, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before man, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. But this man perceived Jesus' influence only for self-help, as something to use for his own personal greedy advantage. The basis of the parable is in verse 15. It's talking about one's life. The man is talking about material things. The Lord is talking about life. Whether for maintaining life on earth or for gaining life unto the kingdom of heaven, a person's existence can neither be gained nor maintained by wealth. Hence, the parable that tells us that life for God is more important than material blessings from God. God may grant wealth in spite of a person's faith or lack thereof, but God does not grant life without faith. Placing trust in material things rather than placing it in God who provides material things can lead a person to miss the kingdom of heaven, or at the very least, to miss God's objectives for giving those material things. It is this misplaced assurance that we have labeled misbelief. Even in the structure of the parable, the Lord shows the significance of a God-oriented view of life versus an orientation of life based on self or on material things. The parable begins with God's providence and ends with God's purpose. And these two, they sandwich man's plan and man's pride. So in verse 16, it's God's providence. In verses 17 to 18, it's man's plan. In verse 19, it's man's pride, and it ends God having the last word in stating what his purpose is about life and where you don't measure up to it. So in verse 16, God provides to avert man's misbelief. He blesses so that you might believe in him. But in verses 17 to 18, man misappropriated God's providence unto his own selfish plan. And that is the root of misbelief. And in verse 19, building up on that misappropriation, on that plan, he actually displayed great pride in revealing what his misbelief or unbelief is. This is the way I'm going to portray it. This is the way I'm going to live from now on. And in verses 20 to 21, God reveals the purpose of his providence by showing what the essence of misbelief is, and it is fourfold. So what we look at the beginning of the parable is God's providence. It is God's providence showing us that when God manages the affair of this world, the intent is to avert man's misbelief or unbelief. The verse says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. The expression translated by yielded plentifully was often used in medical literature for a person who was healthy. So what he's talking about is what we say in our slang. The man's field was very healthy. It was looking good. He did really well. And that was on top of the wealth that God had already granted to that man. The Lord called him a rich man, even before this rich harvest occurred. God provided this man with a surplus of wealth. He already had many barns that were already full. That's why he had the problem, because he was already abundantly rich. His barns were already full to capacity. He had already accumulated wealth for the future. He did not need the added wealth. Certainly, if the Lord gave it to him, the Lord gave it all to him for a reason. Not only that God provided him with a surplus for a reason, but the Lord made sure that we understand that the surplus came not out of the man's genius. It was not because of some new effort or technique that the man had discovered. No, it all came from the ground. It was the ground that yielded plentifully, not nothing new or better that the man had done, even though the work was the same as usual. God multiplied the crop of that rich man. You see, the man who asked Jesus to pronounce an arbitrary judgment upon his older brother, he acted with entitlement. Yet he did not work for what he claimed to be his right to own. His father worked for it, but he was going to receive it as inheritance, and he thought he was entitled to it. It is the same thing for that rich man. He did not work for what he claimed. Likewise, this rich man's field produced more than usual. Not because of additional work of his, but because of God's providence. The Lord did not credit the man's work, no. He did not say that a farmer worked so hard that he had that crop, no. God credited the ground. It was the ground of that certain rich man that he yielded more than usual, plentifully. Yet that rich man likewise acted with entitlement, without God in view, but with only self in view. You know, people who recognize God's providence in their success, they attribute their success to God's providence, like in Psalm 107, verses 36 to 38. The psalmist says this, there he, God, makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He, God, also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When the ground produces, especially more than what would have naturally been expected, it is God who did it. The prophet Malachi spoke to an agrarian society. People bought a tenth of their harvest to the storehouse in the temple so that the Levites and the poor might have good to live with. And Malachi preached as well that God gives abundance to exhort to obedience. Abundance to obedience. What a nice statement. And in turn, obedience can bring even greater abundance. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. You have to tithe because God has blessed you. And try me now by being obedient in this, says the Lord of hosts, and I'm going to give even more abundance. And I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You will not have room in your barns. God's providence, brethren, is purposeful. When God asked the people of Israel to observe the year of Jubilee and not work their field, God promised that they will receive an abundance of crop on the harvest of the sixth year to last 3 years. God's people had to expect that a surplus abundance of harvest was so that people might turn their attention away from work, away from self, but toward God on that seventh year. This is what he says in Leviticus 20, 22, 22. And if you say, what shall I eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in your produce, in our produce, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. And it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat of all produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. When the barns are already full and the Lord gives even greater abundance, it is so that you might focus on helping others and serving God on the seventh year. And that you might still have plenty to take care of yourself on the eighth year while you are planting and the harvest has not yet come. God's blessings are never an end in themselves. They are never for only self-consumption. Never. They are means to avert misbelief. Paul made that point to the pagans in the city of Lystra. The people of Lystra claimed that Barnabas and Paul were apparitions of Zeus and Hermes. But Paul pointed to God's produce in nature as a testimony of his providence to bring people to faith in him, not to encourage people to seek more for self, no. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he, God, did not leave himself without what? A witness. Without a testimony. What was that his testimony? The testimony is this, that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness. He gave us abundance even when our bones are already full. He makes the ground produce despite not making the effort ourselves to make that happen. When the ground produces beautifully, it is a testimony. It is a witness about God, not about ourselves. The ground was as much the source of that man's wealth in the agrarian society as it is the source of any man's wealth in the industrial society. You need energy, oil, gas. You get it where? From the ground. You need lithium, cobalt, copper, or any so-called rare earth materials to use in your cell phones or your smart TVs. Guess where they come from? From the ground. To run your electric car, you need to get it from the ground. You need the ground to build your house, you need the ground. It is God's providence that the ground has made Wall Street what it is. And God makes the ground produce such so that we might have him in view, not ourselves. We also focus on what the ground brings to us, that there is never an election where the economy does not play a primary role, where what the ground produces is not the attention of people. Every election, we say to ourselves, it is the economy, stupid. We might as well say, it is the ground, stupid. But there lies the peril of our society. We focus on the plenty that the ground have yielded and not on the providence of God who made our grounds yield plentifully. And when we do that, what happened next in verses 17 and 18 happens to people. Man's plan is the beginning of misbelief. Instead of acknowledging God's providence in order to have faith, this already rich man received God's blessing as if God had made an arbitrary decision to provide him an inheritance just for himself. And he thought, he strategized, he planned within himself, the verse says, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. It is clear that the problem with the articulated plan is not with the man's stewardship, but with the man's selfishness. Look at the recurring refrain of self. He thought within himself what he should do. He has no room, his crop, he will do this, he will pull down his barn, he will store all his crops, all his goods. The passage contains about 12 references to self in about 46 words. They have no biblical sense. You know, greedy people are self-centered. And self-centered people tend to be greedy. They have no biblical sense of God's grace. For them, God's grace is an arbitrary decision by which God satisfies their entitlement to their inheritance, just like that man asked. They attribute their good fortune to themselves. This man's reasoning was as much focused on himself as Nabal was when David asked him to contribute to the security that David and his men had provided to him for free. He protected the community. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 11, Nabal responded the same, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men that I do not know where they are from? It was all about himself. Like this man, our society functions with this maxim. Get all you can all you get. And every self-centered person in such a society is his own little trinity. Me, myself, and I. And using God's providence to format our self-centered plans is the basis for our misbelief, our misplaced priorities. We are putting our faith in what God provides instead of the God who provides it. That's the recipe for our peril. And soon enough, we show it in our pride, in our arrogance, in our self-sufficiency, so to speak, in a false assurance about the future and about our soul. And that's what happened in verse 19. The man's pride reveals what his misbelief truly is. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you notice that he did not address his body that the produce of the ground will feed? No, he am higher. He arrogantly addressed his soul that he cannot see nor control. He is successful materially, But he arbitrarily declared his soul safe on the basis of the material success. Material success does not grant a safe soul. It is impossible for material success to grant a safe soul. The Lord was not appointed to be judge or arbitrator over men's possessions when he came on earth. But I can tell you this, he is definitely appointed to be judge and arbitrator over men's soul. And when that man crossed that line, man, he went too far. This man assumed upon himself prerogatives that were not his and that it was impossible for him to have. A person's attitude toward material possessions influences a person's attitude toward God. Devotion to material thing is antithetical to devotion to God. The Lord said it very plainly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. Impossible. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Impossible. Possessions must be your servant, not your master. They must be a tool, not a tyrant. They must be a means, not an end. They must be an opportunity, not an obsession. About 8 years ago, I was meditating on that thought for myself, and I wrote this that I actually posted on Facebook on December 11, 2016. It's one of those things when you have time in your hand, and I call it one of my aha moments. Okay, I said, money! It is elusive, evasive, necessary, amoral, bittersweet. It is like water which can both sustain life and yet drown it. Like water which is inherently inherently compliant, you can make it take whatever shape you want, and yet it is very powerfully destructive. It is ubiquitous and yet lacking. It is despicably wasted here and yet desperately needed there. It can control and be controlled. It can be both servant and master. It can be tool and weapon. It can be deliverer and enslaver. It can be life and death. It is what I make and what I make of it. You see, misbelief or misplaced spiritual priorities are shown in that a person focuses on the moment. Focusing on God makes someone sacrifice the present on the altar of the permanent. Paul argued that way about the sacrifices he endured for the sake of the gospel. He said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If in the manner of man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If when I fought those beasts, I had the mind of that rich man, what did I gain? Because if the dead do not rise, if there is no judgment, no afterlife, then that rich man is right. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul was quoting here a judgment that Isaiah pronounced from God upon Jerusalem in Isaiah 22, verses 12 to 13. God had called the people to repentance. Yet the people showed lack of spiritual discernment in times when they should have seen the hand of the Lord compelling them to repentance. Instead of repenting, they gave themselves to pleasure despite the assurance of impending judgment. Was that just like this man who's condemned to death and wants to eat the best steak before he dies. And before things are digested, he's dead. And that's what those men were saying. Isaiah 22. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning. That's why I'm chastising you, so that you might repent. He called for boldness and for girding with sackcloth. He called for sorrow. But instead, what these people said, oh, God is going to kill us anyhow. joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. And their philosophy is this: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the way people who are arrogant with possession, with the meat or the drink or the wine, the oxen and the sheep they have, instead of seeing God calling them to repentance, of seeing both the severity and the goodness of God. No, what an arrogant pride. God calls for repentance. God provides to avert misbelief. But man uses God's provision to eat and drink and be merry. The people in Jerusalem, as arrogant and proud as they were, at least they were mindful of impending judgment. This rich man was not. He was not even mindful of accountability for his soul. He knew of the fragility and precarity of the soul, but he believed that material success could assuage that, could secure that. It is in this vein that Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32 says this: for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. The King James Version puts it even better. It translates the word complacency with the word prosperity. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. What God gives as blessing, they use it for their own destruction. Ease of life, having nothing to worry about, no challenge, God's providence can be the demise of the people who benefit from it out of pride. There is something redemptive in that you live a life that is dependent upon God. A life where you have to work to eat and to live. A life where your hope is in the Lord and not in your work paycheck. A complacent life is often a dissolute and destructive life. A life where you make your most important decisions based upon your prosperity rather than upon God's word. Such a life, my friend, is destructively foolish. And don't take my word for it. This is exactly what the Lord said when he shows his purpose that proves the essence of misbelief in verses 20 to 21. One commentator rightly asserts this. He says the modern outlook focuses on two outcomes: success and survival. But they ignore the reality of salvation and of judgment. All about it, social security, bill worth, and all of this, when I retire and all of this. It's all about success and survival. And our society goes about not knowing that the most important thing they need to worry about is judgment and salvation. The Lord's, in verses 20, 21, the Lord's renders the verdict that announced what verse 15 had said. He talked not about success and survival. He talks about judgment and salvation. Take heed and beware of covetousness, he said in verse 15. For a person's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And if you were to put the emphasis properly in that verse from the Greek, you will read it this way: the life of a person does not depend upon his possessions, even if he were in abundance. Even if you were to have bonds that were already full and you have to put bigger bonds to put it, still it doesn't work. When a person trusts in possessions rather than in God, that person denies God in all aspects of his life. The Lord appropriately called that man a fool in the manner of Psalm 141, verse 1. The verse says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's exactly what that man did. His ground produces, he says to himself, he says in his heart, it is all I, me, and myself. That's the Trinity I recognize. He lives in such a way that God does not appear in the equation of his life. There is no God. There is only money. It is a money is my help type of person instead of a God is my help type of person, as we saw last week. He's inclined to make the wrong spiritual choices. In what manner was this man a spiritual fool? Misplaced priorities for sure, but how do these misplaced priorities manifest themselves in this case regarding this man's choices? Do you know that the Hebrew word for fool is the word Nabal? And just as Nabal, who say, only my sheep, my bread, my water, so was this man. And it is Nabal's foolishness that killed him. You can see that those Jews listening to this, listen to what the Lord said in verses 20, 21. You Nabal, somewhat, the Lord said. And in our Lord's verdict, he revealed four aspects of the essence of misbelief. And watch, my friend, whether you see them in your own life. Because that's exactly where you are going to end if those are the things you nourish in your life. The first thing that the Lord talks about his purpose in contrast to what that man was doing is that this man was discarding the fact that earthly life is fleeting. The Lord exhorts human beings to intentionally think about the brevity and fragility of life so that we might surrender to the author of life. This man wrongly convinced himself that he was safe. For many years, he said, for many years I'm good. So is he who lays up treasure for himself, says verse 20. Thinking only about the beginning and not about the end is always foolish. Even in strategic planning, they will tell you this basic principle. See the end from the beginning. Know where you are going. You are making a trip, know where you are going to end. How foolish is it for someone to say, I'm going on a trip, you ask him where you are going, he say, I know. In succession planning, they will tell you this. Plan your exit at your entrance. There is a wise reason that before the departure of an airplane, a flight attendant will tell you to locate exit nearest to you. And that the nearest exit actually might be where your eyes might not be naturally looking. It might be right behind you. I have been flying all over the world for over 40 years. Do you know that not once do I enter that airplane and I think, where's the exit? You know what I'm thinking when I enter that airplane? Comfort. How can I get rid of that bag, sit in my chair, watch a movie, read a book? That's what I'm thinking about. That's our natural inclination. Comfort for the flight is what I first think about. It is not natural for human beings to think about the end. Comfort for the present is what we are inclined to think about. God strongly warns us that it is foolish to think of the present as if it were the permanent. It is in his prophetic song. Moses refers to the disobedience of God's people despite the abundance of God's grace toward them. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29, for they are a nation void of counsel. They are fools. Why are they fools, Moses? Nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. He's not talking about their behind. That they will consider where they are going to end. You get in that path of disobedience. Have you thought where it's going to end? It is foolish to try to take a stand and not think that somehow God is going to give the final judgment. That is why the psalmist prayed that he would never be such a person. In Psalm chapter 39, verses 4 to 6, verse 4 to 8, Lord, he said, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as hen's breath, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state, when he has torn down bonds and be bigger bonds, that he is abundantly rich, even at his best state, he is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches. He does not know who will gather them. Isn't that what Christ said? And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. We are talking about one of the most powerful men on earth and one of the wealthiest men on earth. He say, not my hope is in his sword or in chariots or in horses. My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. Do not give me the kind of reproach that you give to foolish people. I don't want to be that way. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses said, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Do you see what the logic is? He didn't say, give me wisdom so that I may number my days. No. He said, by focusing on the brevity of my life, I gain wisdom. And going from this, the second thing that seek your life, brethren. If you are looking at your life and you don't look at it as a vapor, and that your hope is only in the Lord, despite social security, despite insurance, despite Obamacare, despite whatever it is, your hope is in the Lord. And this is the second thing the Lord said for us to mark out. This man defied accountability to God. He didn't think he had to render accountability to anybody because he was a wealthiest guy. This night, your soul will be required of you. What a term, required. This is the type of thing when someone lends you something and the person says, I need it, give it back. Okay. We have a proverb in Creole that says, when you borrow a pen, you don't cook anything that takes a long time. Because halfway through, the person can say, hey, I changed my mind, I need it now. And your food will not be cooked. So when you borrow someone else's pen, you fried eggs, you don't cook pork in it. So the Lord, the expression required of you is strong. It means to reclaim from you, from your body. God is getting it back. And that's what the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Who appoints this? Not you saying, so I have many years. No. God has appointed that every single human is going to die and every single being is going to render account of the life they have lived. There is a big disproportion between the many years of supply and the few hours of earthly life till accountability is rendered to God. Here's a man, my soul, you have many years. And he is God's calendar. In a few hours, you have to render account. God will require of you. No amount of earthly supply can counter that. And that's why Mark chapter 8, verse 36, the Lord says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It profits you nothing. Focusing upon one's possession to make spiritual judgment is to defy the accountability that God will require from each of us for our souls. It's foolish. And here's the third expression that the Lord shows that we should not fall into. It is dismissing the providence of God. It's not only defying accountability, but also dismissing the providence of God. And the Lord said this, then whose will those things be which you have provided? The expression which you have provided is better translated, which you have prepared. What a contrast between Psalm 31 verse 5 and what this man said. Psalm 31 verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. And this one, your soul shall be required of you. One commentator says, saved people commit their soul. Unsaved people, they have their soul required of them. The man's stewardship was right, but he dismissed the providence of God in that stewardship. The psalmist recognized the danger of such an approach. In Psalms 49, verses 12 to 13, he says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. You have a son who follows the principle of life of a father who was foolish. That's the same thing that happens to the son. And the Lord, James, warned even believers who were in trial about scheduling outside the will of God. In chapter 4 of James, verses 13 to 17, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead of dismissing the providence of God, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And here's the fourth and last thing that shows us the purpose of God in his providence and how these people, this man showed disbelief. It is the fact that he disregarded that the life beyond physical death is the life which is permanent. It is the life that counts. So he's a man. His plan, he is discarding, defying, dismissing, and disregarding. The Lord says in the end, to show that man's disregard, so is he who is not rich toward God. What a thought that a person can be rich toward God. Being rich toward God is to become rich with God in view. Now, some read and interpret it, and I used to, that it was being rich in spiritual things. How can I be rich in spiritual things when everything comes by the grace of God? If that were the meaning, then the phrase would probably be rich for God or rich in God's things. Rather, rich toward God should mean the opposite of the first part of the sentence. Instead of laying up treasure for self, one should lay up those same treasures with God in view. The same treasures that you lay for yourself, do you know that you can use them with God in view? Instead of laying them, if the Lord makes your ground prosper, instead of piling it all up for yourselves, use it with God as the purpose of it all. Ultimately, the outcome might be the same. You will gain spiritual treasures, but it's because God's grace has given them to you, not because you have earned them. Accumulating success in those things that God values as important and necessary. That's what it is. It is doing toward the things of God the diligence that a greedy person demonstrates toward material things. It is determination to never be satisfied with a spiritual ceiling. It is a commitment to speak this way. What shall I do? I know what I shall do. I will not count myself to have reached the summit of my spiritual life and of my spiritual pursuit. As long as I have breath in my nostrils, I will have a single focus, a single aim. I will forget the things that are behind. I will forget the wealth that I have. I'll reach forward to those spiritual objectives that are ahead. I will press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the way it speaks. James chapter 2, verse 5, James admonishes, say, listen, my beloved brethren. You've got the evaluation all wrong. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Be poor in spirit and you are wealthy in heaven. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. This is Paul. For I know that this, beginning with verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Dying is good for me. The Lord does not condemn success or stewardship, but he does condemn the misplaced priorities. He does condemn treating as ordinary what God regards as extraordinary. He does conversely treating as extraordinary what God regards as ordinary. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Paul says this to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what Elizabeth Francis said. For we brought nothing in this world, and it is absolutely guaranteed, certain, that we can carry nothing out. You are never going to see a U-Haul truck attached to a coffin. Even if you were to do that and build a pyramid, it's just stupid. You didn't bring anything in this world. You came with your soul. That's what you came out, you go out with. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's the minimum. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, not in money, not in wealth, even if you have it. It was on that basis that Luke appended the do not worry speech of the Lord in verses 22 and following. Look at what he said to the disciples after telling the man and the crowd the parable of the rich fool. He says, it has an application to you too, who is saved. He said, look at the way, look at the word therefore in it. Then, after saying the parable, he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you now, you who put your hope in the Lord, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. It is not that a person should be lazy or irresponsible and God is going to provide everything. No. The point is then dealing with material things. Deal with them with God in view. The mantra of Western society is that you are worth what you possess. The Lord's perspective that you are what your soul is. No possession in the world can give your soul greater value. Salvation in Jesus Christ is the only means by which you redeem your soul. And if anything, material possession have a way of deterring your gaze from your Savior to foolish, lost self. So verse 15 is the lesson to the crowd. Which against all kinds of, watch out against all kinds of greed. Greed can cause you to lose your soul. Whereas verses 22 and following are the lessons to the disciples. Yes, you believe in me for your salvation. But do not worry about the lack of material things. For the unsaved, it is the abundance of material things that cause their doom. For the saved, it is often the lack thereof. And that's why you have those charlatans who are preaching a prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel tends to make the saved think like the unsaved. Jesus is there to arbitrate over our lack of inheritance. The kingdom of heaven is not of that sort, brethren. It's not that way. Those charlatans are telling you, be like that man. Use the Lord's influence to make yourself rich. And that's why we will repeat again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, absolutely certain, we can carry nothing out. So if you are unsaved, I'll tell you, your salvation does not depend upon your status in society, upon the wealth that you have, upon the knowledge you have, even if it were at the highest degree. And if you are a saved person, don't worry that you don't have that abundance. Your life doesn't depend upon it. Say every day in yourself, work hard, do what the Lord has given you to do. But every day say this, my hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. Don't worry. Now, I don't want to belittle what we just preached. Don't worry, be happy. You know that little song? I mean, there's a great Christian tone to it, right? Not the easy life and so on. Work hard. But the Lord turned to the disciples and said, I say to you, don't worry the fact that your field has not produced, or your ground has not produced plentifully. God has a purpose for this, both in giving and in not giving. Because your life does not depend upon what you possess, even if it is in abundance. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks the truth. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. It never registered in my mind who has more, who has less. I just love them. I call each one brother and sister. And that's what matters. Isn't it often that it is those who think they have who really do not have? And who cause the most trouble to the cause of Christ? Those who think that they have a name, a status, a personality, material things and knowledge or legacy or history. I pray, Father, that every single one of those in my flock, there will be people who daily, when they go through trouble, when they have trials and when they have triumph, that they will always turn to say, my hope is in the Lord. I am nothing. My hope is in the Lord. I am nothing. That will be people who are grateful when the Lord makes our ground to be plentiful, knowing that it is not by our strength, it's not by our power, but it is by the Spirit of the Lord. If there be anyone here who may not know the Lord, whether those who are listening online or in this assembly, who have put their faith and their hope in their personality, in their knowledge, in their family name, in their accomplishment in life, in what the ground has given them, I pray, Father, that they will recognize with a contrite heart that they are foolish to think that way. Help us, Lord, to be people who put our trust and our hope in the Lord, who have faith and belief, not misbelief. Magnify your name, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.